I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to a few places. First, to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. And as I mentioned in the prayer, we're going to be reflecting still on the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12, as it speaks to us about why Jesus bears the title Christ, meaning anointed. And we've seen even last week, and we're going to see again this week, that the title Christ pertains to Jesus' office. And it's a singular office. We speak of it, though, as a threefold office. Christ has one office in which he carries out the functions of a prophet, revealing God's will, a priest who atones for our sins, and as a king who governs and leads us, Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. Last week, we had spoken about Christ as a prophet, revealing the will of God, and as those who then share in Christ's anointing, it means then that we then are called to confess Christ's name to this world. Well, this week we're going to reflect on that second aspect of his office, namely that of a priest. And the priesthood throughout the Old Testament is quite significant. And as we're going to see, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ himself, our great high priest. And so we begin with Numbers chapter 6, which is the priestly benediction. As Pastor Paul would like to say, the benediction, a good word that is spoken, a blessing that is given upon the people of God. So this, if you're wondering, is where this blessing comes from in Scripture. It's often referred to as the Aaronic benediction or the priestly blessing. So Numbers chapter 6, just a few verses there, verses 22 through 27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them.'" Many ways that is the sum, the goal of the priestly ministry, to bring God's people out of a state of being cursed and into a state of being blessed. Now, if we turn to the New Testament, to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 24, we see a very significant event following Jesus' death and resurrection as he ascends into heaven. So Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. There we read, "Then he," that is Jesus, "led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." So far from God's word, we're going to turn now just to the catechism. So again, in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, you'll find Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12. That's on page 877, and I ask you to please turn there so that as I read the questions, we can respond together with the answers. So page 877, Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Beginning with question 31. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. Question 32, but why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. So far from the catechism. And brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, As we think about the opening of Scripture itself, and we think about man's purpose as created, we recognize that as God forms and fashions this garden in Genesis chapter 1 and also in Genesis chapter 2, that he's not simply just making a random garden, but that as he fashions this garden, he is forming a temple, in a sense, a place where he would dwell with his people, made in his image, specifically Adam and Eve and his posterity, his descendants. And as Adam is fashioned and God takes Adam and places him into his garden temple where he used to have fellowship with God, Adam is given a priestly task. He is called to guard and to keep the garden. Later in redemptive history, when you come to the priests in Israel, they too are given those very same commandments to guard and to keep, which gives us that idea that Adam, fashioned in the garden, created in the image of God, was tasked with being a priest in the very temple of God. And yet, as we reflect upon that story and we remember the history, we recognize that Adam, rather than guarding and keeping the garden, instead he allows a defiler, he allows the serpent to roam freely within this garden. Rather than expelling the serpent, rather than slaying the serpent and guarding the holiness of God, he instead allows the serpent to continue failing in his priestly ministry. Rather than guarding the holiness of God, he allows this blasphemer, this defiler, to malign the name of God, to bring his holiness into question, and to elevate man that he might be like God. And so Adam, rather than bringing and carrying out his priestly ministry as an image bearer of God, he instead fails in that ministry. The serpent defiles the garden. He takes over and usurps the place of God, and rather than man then guarding God's holiness, man is expelled from the very presence of God. Man is then sent away from the very presence of God. And the question then becomes, how can man return to God? Having been now separated from God, sent away from his presence, how can man return to fellowship and communion with God, to know him, to love him, to serve him as he was created to do? Well, here's where we move to, within redemptive history, we move forward to God establishing a priesthood in Israel. As we think about the priesthood, and we come firstly to think and reflect a bit on Numbers chapter 6, we come to see, again, the sort of the high point of the priestly ministry. The high point of the priestly ministry was to pronounce a blessing upon a people once cursed of God. Distant from God, far away from God, where God's face did not shine upon them but was darkened, the point of the priestly ministry was that man might be, again, brought before God. If a prophet is one who's sent from God to a people, the priest is one who goes from the people before God to represent that very people before him. But often we don't think of our need for a priest. We often don't think of our need for one to bring us before God. And often it's because either we don't reckon with how holy God is, that he is one in whose presence sin cannot exist or have any part. And so we often don't think of a need for a priest who can represent us and bring us before a great and holy God. Or we don't reckon with how sinful we are or how evil sin truly is. And so we don't often think that we need a priest to bring us before God. We simply think that God accepts us as we are without the need of any mediator, without the need of any priest. As we're going to see, God does accept us and receive us as sinners, but it's not without a priest, but ultimately through the ministry of a priest. And so again, we don't often think of a need for a priest, a need for a mediator, somebody to represent us and bring us and usher us into the very presence of God. Either we don't think God is holy enough, or we don't reckon with his holiness, or we don't think of our sin as that which really should bar us from the presence of God. But both of those things, as God has revealed, are serious things that we need to keep in mind if we are to, again, come into the presence of God, to have fellowship with him, to enjoy him forever as our God. We need a priest. Another reason we may not often think that we need a priest is that we have a very abstract, impersonal view of what salvation consists of. Sometimes we simply think of salvation as the mere forgiveness of my sins. My sins are forgiven. And yes, that's very much at the heart of God's work of salvation, of redemption. But the forgiveness of our sins is meant to serve a higher purpose of ushering us again into that the presence of God, that we might have fellowship with God. If salvation was just the forgiveness of our sins, but God remained distant, it would not be a true salvation. But God's salvation that he works, his redemption, his purpose, his plan that he's revealed in Christ, is that not only will he forgive the sins of his people, but he forgives them that he might dwell with them, be their God, and them be his people. Salvation that God works is personal. And as we think about, again, the holiness of God, we think about the sinfulness of man, we think about the need to be in God's presence, that face-to-face fellowship with God, that he might be our joy, our blessing, our portion, as the psalmist often says, we then recognize our desperate need for a mediator, a priestly mediator, who then will bring us and again open up access to God, that we might approach him boldly and confidently. Not superficially, thinking, well, our sins don't matter or God's holiness doesn't matter, but truly, substantially, solidly, being able to approach God with true confidence, saying that I am accepted in the very presence of God, though I had fallen away from him in my sin. We desperately need a mediator, and that's the great joy that God has provided a priest. And throughout the Old Testament, as we've been saying, God shadowed this. He gave a picture of what is to come in the priest, in the priesthood, specifically through the Levitical priests. But there's also, which we're not going to get into, the Melchizedekian order, the priesthood, which you can read about in the letter to the Hebrews. But God provides a priest who would bring his people out of the curse of sin and into the blessing of God. And again, as we read in Numbers 6, again, that's kind of the high point of the priestly ministry. The priest would go on the Day of Atonement into the very presence of God after offering up many sacrifices on behalf of man's sin, because man's sin requires blood, it requires a life. And so God offers up through his priest these sacrifices. And after giving up offering these sacrifices before God, the high priest would then enter into the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt in a very special way. And there he would go into the very presence of God, and he would return with a blessing. He would return to bless the people of God, even as you read about in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Or lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That, again, is the goal of the ministry of the priest, to, again, bring God's people into the blessing of God. Now, we recognize, then, that sacrifices were necessary. And if you begin reading the Old Testament, often we become quite confused, because the sacrificial system was very complex. And it required a lot of different offerings, different sacrifices. And if you kind of zoom out, you say, well, why was it so complex? Why were there so many different sacrifices needed in the Old Testament? Why is it so confusing? Read through the book of Leviticus and you begin to see, you know, there's a lot of seemingly random stuff going on here. But again, if you zoom out and kind of just think about the big picture, again, why so many sacrifices? Why is so much needed? It's to show the all-pervasiveness of our sin before God. That sin didn't just defile a part of us or a part of our lives, but sin touched everything. Sin affected the whole of man. Man, as created in the image of God, was called to live a life that was wholly religious. Everything man did was to be done in the presence of God, before the face of God, and for God's glory. But man, in our sin, we've fallen away from that, and sin has perverted and defiled the whole of our existence, the whole of our lives, from our relations to our own consciences, to our relationship with God, to the creation, to one another. Right? Sin is so complex in terms of it infiltrating and pervading the whole of man's life. And so again, we have all of these sacrifices that are offered up in the Old Testament. But in the midst of all that complexity, again, it's that singular goal that the priesthood then aims for, to deal with the all-pervasiveness of sin, and then that singular goal of, again, bringing God's people into the presence of God that they might receive a blessing from Him, right? So the complexity ushers into that singular goal of, may the Lord bless you. That's the goal of the priesthood. It's the high point of the ministry. Now, Numbers 6 and the priesthood in the Old Testament was incomplete. It always yearned for and longed for something greater to come. The letter to the Hebrews, again in the New Testament, reflects upon this. He says that these very priests who would offer up sacrifices on behalf of man's sin in the Old Testament, they themselves had to offer up sacrifices for their own sin. They were never sinless priests who could atone and truly remove and cover over the sins of God's people. Rather, these priests looked forward to a greater priest who would come. They themselves, because of their sin, showed that their sacrifices were incomplete. Their sacrifices were shadowy. They were anticipatory. They looked forward to a greater sacrifice, a greater priest who was to come. And not only were they themselves sinful, which showed the incompleteness and the need for something more, but also, as the letter to the Hebrews reminds us, that these priests themselves also died. Right? They would represent God's people before God. They would usher the God's people, but they themselves would then die. Their priesthood was not perpetual. It was not eternal. It didn't go on forever. And so in the midst of these two, at least these two points, we recognize that the sacrifices and the priests of the Old Testament anticipated and longed for and looked forward to a greater priest who would come to offer a greater sacrifice, not repeatedly every single year, but once for all to do away with sin. And as I say that, I know many of you as knowledgeable of the scriptures know that that great high priest, the one who offers that once for all sacrifice, is ultimately the very Son of God who came and took on our flesh. Jesus Christ, who has come to again deal with the all-pervasiveness of sin by the once-for-all sacrifice of Himself, offering up Himself as that sinless, spotless lamb, that He might then unleash and open the blessing of God for His people, to take us and transfer us from a state of being cursed of God to then being into a state of being blessed of God, to have God's face no longer darkened, but His face to shine upon us. That's the work that Christ comes to accomplish as our great high priest, the one who has come. And it's why at the very end of Luke's gospel, now moving to Luke chapter 24 as we read, at the end of Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, but Mark's as well, and Matthew's, same gospel event. But at the end of Luke's gospel specifically, you read, as again, it's a quick verse, it says that Jesus led His disciples out to Bethany, lifting up His hands. He blessed them, and while He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried into heaven. You see, Jesus, on the basis of His life, His death, and His resurrection, has dealt with the curse of sin. He's come, born under the law, to deal with the curse of sin that we ourselves could not break free from. Left to ourselves, we remain under the curse of sin, the crushing weight of sin. But Jesus Christ has come to remove that crushing weight, that He might then transfer us and bring us into a state of being blessed of God, again, into that face-to-face fellowship with God. This was prophesied in the Old Testament, for example, by Isaiah. Isaiah said, maybe familiar words to some of you, says, speaking of this coming servant, this coming one who would atone for the sins of God's people, Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. You see the movement there, right? Our iniquity, our transgressions laid upon Him, ultimately Christ Himself on the cross, that we might then be brought peace. We might be brought shalom, as the Aaronic benediction ends with, right? May the Lord bless you, keep you, make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. May he lift the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Shalom. The very peace is to have that peace is to be blessed of God. This is what Christ has come to do. As one commentator said, P.Y.D. Young, he had mentioned this, saying, "No longer are the sins of those who believe on Jesus as the Christ a barrier to the heart of God." What a wonderful thing to reflect upon. No longer are the sins, no longer are your sins, that though your conscience may accuse you and may weigh you down, if you have believed in Jesus as the Christ and have in him a great high priest, then no longer are those sins a barrier to the heart of God. God comes to delight in his people. God comes to love his people as he has shown us in Jesus Christ. And so then we approach God in the name of Christ boldly and confidently because we have in Jesus Christ a great high priest, one who has passed through the heavens, seated at the right hand of God today in heaven, who forever lives. You see, again, we mentioned the priests of the Old Testament, they would die, and a new one and a new one. It was constantly just this repetition, this cycle. But Jesus Christ, once for all offering up his life, forever lives now to intercede for his people. He prays for his people, bearing your name as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a member of Christ. He bears your name on his heart before the Father. And because we know that Christ has been accepted as one who represents us before God, we then have full assurance and confidence that we too are accepted by God and can then approach him and come into his presence with full confidence that we belong there and that he has accepted us. Right? Had Christ been turned away, bearing our names on his heart, if he was not given access to heaven because he bore our names, then we would have no confidence. But Christ has bore our name on his heart, entered into the presence of his Father, and we have been fully and freely accepted in him. What a joyful thing. What a comforting thing to know that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And again, not one who ushers a blessing on earth, but one who ushers this blessing from heaven, showing that it's not limited to a certain locale, a certain people, a certain nation, but it's one, a blessing that is meant to go and extend as far as curse is found, to the ends of the earth, even as God's blessing has come to us, many miles away from Bethany, where Jesus had lifted up his hands, right? But God's blessing has come to us as it gone out into the whole world. Psalm 67 reflects upon this reality of looking forward to that day that has come in Jesus Christ, when the blessing of God would go out into the ends of the earth. You notice Psalm 67 has, it opens up with these very same words of the Aaronic benediction we read from Numbers 6. Psalm 67, it says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us." But it doesn't end there, right? You might say, well, why? You know, what's the goal of that? Well, the psalm begins there, and it moves into that goal, right? So, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way, that God's way, may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. God's way of salvation has continued to extend throughout the ends of the earth as it has come to us. And even as it comes to us this morning, we are reminded that Jesus Christ alone is that high priest who can deal with our sin fully and perfectly and can bring us again into fellowship with the God whom we were made to worship and enjoy and glorify. Jesus Christ alone can accomplish this, and has accomplished this as our great high priest. And so then, what is our response to this then? Just to come to a conclusion here. What is our response then to recognizing Jesus Christ as one who has come as a great high priest, and recognizing also that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, if we have come to believe in him, have been united to him and are members of him and share, as the Catechism reminds us, in his anointing. What then is to be our response? Well, it's certainly not to atone for our own sins and think that we need to now deal with our sins. That would dishonor the very office of Christ and his work. Christ has atoned for our sins. Nothing that we ever do is meant to be done in order to deal with our sins and to atone for them, to cover them over, to remove them. Jesus Christ has fully and forever done that for us. It means that as Christians, we are freed from needing to figure out and do enough good works, if we ever could, which we couldn't, to deal with our sin. But Jesus Christ has dealt with that. Therefore, we then ask the question, okay, if Christ has dealt with my sins and what I do and my actions in this world are not meant and can't atone for my sins, then what is the purpose? What am I to do? Well, the Catechism, reflecting especially on Romans chapter 12, tells us this. As those who share in Christ's anointing, those who have believed upon him, have been united to him by faith, are members of his body, partakers of the Holy Spirit, it means then that we are not to atone for our sins, but to present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice of thanks. You see, we don't act and live our Christian life in order to deal with our sins, but from gratitude, from thankfulness to everything that God has done. That's what motivates us. That's what moves us in the Christian life. And you notice, it's not simply just that part of our lives are meant to be a living sacrifice of thanksgiving unto God, that we offer them up, you know, part of me or part of my schedule or part of what I do. But the whole of my life, just in the same way, right? Sin had perverted and infiltrated the entirety of our lives. But Christ dealt with the entirety of it. And he brought God's blessing to bear upon our entire lives. It means that our whole lives are meant to be offered up to God. Every aspect, every moment, every thought, every action, they're to be offered up to Christ himself as an offering of thanksgiving, of one of gratitude for what he has done for me. And therefore, in the Christian life, we have great confidence. And we no longer live as slaves. We no longer live as those who are constantly in fear and in doubt. But we have great assurance as we live gratefully before God. Because, he has given us Christ himself, his Son, to be our great high priest. The one longed for in the Old Testament. The one who has come. The one who has given his life as once for all as a sacrifice for our sins. And has unleashed the blessing of God and his peace in this world, coming to us. And so if you are a believer in Christ, take great comfort in that. Recognize the direction of your life is then one of gratitude and offering the whole of it unto God. If you haven't come to Christ, if you don't know Jesus as your great high priest, he invites all to come to him freely without cost. You don't have to bring anything, no works, not amount of good works you can bring, no money, no position of power or influence. He says, come as you are freely. Believe upon Jesus Christ, and you will find the forgiveness of your sins, and you will find a great high priest who will bring you to where he is, into the presence of God, to enjoy him and glorify him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, and that often in our sins we confuse it, and we become so confused about life in this world and why we feel certain things and why we feel guilt and the various avenues that the world proposes that we might find relief. And yet, Lord, we recognize, as you have spoken in your word, that all of those avenues to find peace in this life are futile. And though they may help for a moment or a time, they are not true and do not usher in substantial peace and blessing. We do thank you that your word has revealed to us that the true way of life and of salvation and of peace and blessing comes only in Jesus Christ, by believing upon him and upon him who has opened up a new and living way into your presence. So we pray that Christ then would be magnified in our midst, that we would trust him and recognize that we have in him a great high priest who forever, even today, intercedes for us and will forever intercede for us into the future. And so may Christ be praised, and we pray that his message and his gospel would continue to go forth to the ends of the earth, that nations would come and peoples throughout this whole world would come to know the blessing of God that extends as far as curse is found. And so may Christ be praised, we ask in his name. Amen.